fall of the human race which came in Adam. But as Bible students, I feel we can state positively, we know that God has both a plan and a purpose for mankind. We might start by defining the two. We would say a purpose is commonly recognized as what is intended to be accomplished. And then the associated plan would be the ways and means or the arrangement by which that purpose is to be accomplished. And I think those of us who have had any experience along lines of construction or most any line know that you have to have a purpose in view, first of all, and then you have to work out a plan by which you're going to accomplish that purpose. So we recognize that God has both. Now, he doesn't have to draw up a set of blueprints and write a long, thick specification like we'd have to do for a large construction project, because in his mind, all of that is arranged without the need of the things that we use. But nevertheless, he has both a definite purpose and a plan. And we like to read God's purpose as stated in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. We believe that's very clearly stated. This is what God's purpose is. Then in Isaiah 45, 18, the fixity of that purpose is emphasized, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Then Isaiah 55, verses 9 to 11, also underscore God's fixed intention, and we quote in part from that passage. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So God's plan and Christ's relation to it are spoken of in Ephesians 3:11, and we find that the Diaglot and the Rotherham renderings are essentially the same. Both of them are among our most accurate translations of the Scriptures into the English. According to a plan of the ages which he formed for or in the anointed Jesus, our Lord. And that divine plan is discussed to a greater or lesser extent in every book of the Bible. We say that because the Apostle Peter said so. And we read Acts 3, verses 20, 21, and 24. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of those days. Now, of course, there are no successors to the inspired apostles of the Old Testament, or prophets of the Old Testament, or the inspired apostles of the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus saw to it that the message was complete when the last of the New Testament had been written. And Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And again, we're reading from the accurate Diaglot translation. All Scripture, divinely inspired, is indeed profitable for teaching, for conviction, that is, for proof, for correction, for that discipline which is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly fitted for every good work. An important point we believe should be noted. We profess to be Christians, that is, footstep followers of Christ Jesus, that is, also known as ambassadors for him and for our Heavenly Father. Now, can anyone, no matter what his professions, be approved of God and Christ unless his or her message includes the gospel, the good news of the plan of the ages, in particular, of the times of the restitution, which Peter said was spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began? We might illustrate it in this way, make it a little bit more significant to us, possibly, was, say, the head of a large organization with worldwide connections has men going to all the different parts of the earth and various missions for him, and he gives each one the instructions in accordance with what he wants that man to do. So he says to that every man that he sends out, there's one thing I want you to tell everybody you see concerning me and my activities. You say that was the most important thing in that man's arrangements, because he tells everybody that representing him to be sure you tell people about this. And when the Heavenly Father considered the times of restitution important enough so that he had it spoken of by the mouth of all of his holy prophets, if we're really faithfully representing our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, then what we speak of from time to time should include the message of the times of restitution of all things. Now let us keep in mind God's purpose, which was that the human race should multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it and over every living thing upon it. Also, that God's plan for accomplishing his purpose is centered around his Son, Christ Jesus. And now we'd like to read our text, Luke 2, verses 10 through 14, which we'll read in part. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So we find here that every valid hope of mankind for the future is summed up in these verses. Now the Greek word Christos, according to John 1:41, is the Messiah of the Hebrews. So what he's saying in here, which is Messiah, a Savior, which is Messiah the Lord. And so examining these scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we find that in every age, God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has been his chief workman, his active agent in the accomplishment of that divine plan of the ages. And as we've just read from the Diaglot, it says, according to a plan of the ages which he formed in the anointed Jesus, our Lord. Now John 1, the first 3 and the 10th verses express the same thought in another way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God, the word God meaning mighty one. Then it says further, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, which in the Greek is cosmos, or order of things. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was not talking about the physical earth then, but in the order of things upon the earth. Now these two plain statements of scripture, we believe, makes much clearer the passages in Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31. And we're reading here from Rotherham, because Rotherham seems to put it a little more accurately. Yahweh, or Jehovah, had constituted me in the beginning of his way, before his works, at the commencement of that time, at the outset of the ages, had I been established in advance of the antiquities of the earth. When there was no resounding deep, I had been brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, ere yet the mountains had been settled, and before the hills had I been brought forth, or ever he had made the land and the wastes, or the top of the dry parts of the world. When he prepared the heavens, there was I. When he decreed a vault upon the face of the resounding deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the resounding deep waxed strong, when he fixed for the sea its bound that the water should not go beyond his bidding, when he decreed the foundation of the earth, then became I beside him a firm and sure worker. Then became I filled with delight day by day, exulting before him on every occasion, exulting in the fruitful land of his earth. Yes, my fullness of delight was with the sons of men. And we note that all these descriptions indicate that our Lord Jesus was created, even as other parts of the New Testament tell us, before any part of the earth was made, and that our Lord Jesus was, in his pre-human existence, spoken of in the Greek as the Logos, or the Word, was God's active agent in the creation of all things. Now let's go to the record of creation. And here it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this would just seem to be a contradiction of the thoughts just considered about Jesus being the active agent in all these things, until we look up in Strong's Concordance and in Rotherham's comments the word God used in this passage. And Professor Strong, who wrote Strong's Concordance, a very accurate and complete work, he shows that this is not the Hebrew word for Jehovah, but the word Elohim, which is the plural of Eloha, meaning deity or gods. So Rotherham translates it in the singular, but he says in a footnote, it is the plural of qualities, such as Godhead. Well, in the light of these and other scriptures, we can see why the plural was used, used not only here but elsewhere in the inspired writings. There was a God, or a mighty one, the Logos, with the almighty God, Jehovah. And together they accomplished the creative work. The Father is the planner and the source of all wisdom and power, and his Son, to whom he delegated the necessary power and authority to be his active agent. We might say his chief engineer or his superintendent of construction, if you want to use the terms. Now this is again verified by the wording in verse 26 of Genesis, the first chapter. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Here was the Father speaking to his only begotten Son, giving him instructions. And so we can see that God, using his Son, made the matter plural in the record. And all the way through the first chapter, the same plural word Elohim is used. Or I believe it's Elohim, as you could say. But lest we might not keep in mind who the author and the supreme being is, in the second and third chapters it changes to the two-word combination, Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim, that is Jehovah God. For example, in Genesis 2, verses 4 and 16, the Lord God, that is Jehovah God, made the earth and the heavens. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." But it all harmonized when they see the Father as the all-wise planner and the supreme being working through his only begotten Son. Now let's go to the world that was before the flood. And we don't find as detailed a record here, but in Genesis 2, 2 and 3, it is stated, "On the seventh day, God rested from his work." And then Genesis 5, 24 and 6, 9, we're told that Enoch and Noah walked with God. It's Elohim in the plural. But in Genesis 6, 5, it says that God, Jehovah, saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now, from the record, it's evident that the Logos, our Lord, in his pre-human existence, was Jehovah's active representative in many instances where it speaks about God talking with various Old Testament characters. Let's consider the patriarchal age. So we find from the Genesis, the 17th through the 22nd chapters, that there are several statements that God, Elohim, plural, talked with Abraham and with Abimelech. Then in Genesis 32, it says that Jacob wrestled with an angel, and he asked for the angel's name. Well, the reply was, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God, Elohim, face to face. So here was an angel of the Lord, according to Genesis 22:12. And you know, brethren, during this age, God made a remarkable covenant with his friend Abraham, as we find recorded in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now we notice he says in here two things. God promised that he would multiply Abraham's seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Well, some people say, isn't that two ways of saying the same thing? It might sound like it on first thought, but let us stop and analyze it. The stars of heaven are much higher in rank, but fewer in number than the sand on the seashore. And the stars of heaven would rightly picture the spiritual phase of the kingdom, which will have a much smaller number than the sand upon the seashore or the earthly peoples, but it will be higher in rank than the others because they prove faithful in walking in Jesus' footsteps during the gospel age. So God, in many of these pictures, is very accurate in his ways of presenting things. Well, we might think of one thing, too. The scriptures speak of present truth in 2 Peter, the first chapter. And, we think of it as present truth, as what we understand that the Lord made clear for his people in the present time. But that term present truth can be applied way back even with Adam. In Adam's day, present truth was that he could eat of any tree of the garden, or of the fruit of any tree of the garden, excepting the one tree of life. So you might say that was present truth to Adam, and he ignored it. So he got not only himself, but the whole human race in trouble by ignoring what was given to him as present truth. Then Noah came along, and he was faithful to present truth in his day, which was to preach righteousness and tell the people of that time that there was to be a flood and to build an ark. Well, supposing Noah, or supposing Abraham had said, Noah preached righteousness and that there was to be a flood, and then he built an ark, so I'll do the same, and I'll be accepted of God. And then he said, well, on second thought, though, it was said that there'd never be a flood again, so I won't have to preach a flood, and I won't have to build an ark. I'll just preach righteousness, and so I'll be accepted. If he'd taken that attitude, why, I'm sure that we recognize there never would have been the Abrahamic covenant. But he was faithful to the additional instruction that God gave him. So in each age, it's the ones who are faithful to the instructions that God gives them at the time who are proved acceptable to God. And here we mentioned that there's the stars of heaven, the spiritual phase of the kingdom, or the spiritual seed, and then the sand upon the seashore, picturing the ultimately restored humanity. So in Galatians 3:16 through 20, Paul shows that Jesus Christ was to be the beginning of the spiritual seed, and then in verse 26 to 29 of that chapter, that his footstep followers are part of that seed also. And then there are many beautiful pictures in the Old and New Testament, but in another remarkable picture of the Old Testament, that of Isaac and Rebekah, the beautiful heart attitude of the church, the consecrated ones, is shown, as recorded in Genesis 24, verses 35 through 58, which we won't take time to read. Promptness is necessary, as was indicated by Eliezer. And you know, the family said they wanted to delay and compromise. But Rebecca heard the instructions. She considered a moment and she said, I will go. It was one of the most prompt and direct decisions recorded in the scriptures. And for anyone who likes to read a little more about it, the August 21st manna text and comment are very good along that line. Now let's go to the Jewish age. We find that Moses was an outstanding man of God, and he was shown a burning bush, and he turned aside to see why it was not consumed, although it was burning, but it just wasn't burned up or consumed. So in Exodus 3:2 it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And then in verse 4 of that chapter, and when the Lord, Jehovah, saw that he turned aside to see, God, Elohim, in the plural, called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So again, the Heavenly Father deals with his human servant through his Son, whom he, who was also a mighty man, or a God. And we might mention this as we consider now the transition from the Jewish age to the Gospel age. We note that those transitions are gradual. Not all phases of the transition occur at the same time. In some senses, the Jewish age ended and the Gospel age began when Jesus was baptized at Jordan. In a little further sense, 40 days later, after he successfully passed the three tests recorded in the fourth of chapter of Matthew. In a still further sense, The gospel of the Jewish age ended, and the gospel age began a little later when he called the 12 apostles, the disciples who were to become apostles, later faithful, and he gave them instructions to preach the gospel of the kingdom where they went. Then we'd go on and say that at Calvary, a most important transition from the Jewish to the gospel age took place. Well, even a few days earlier than that, there was a transition when Jesus cast off the natural house of Israel for the time being, and that was on account of their unfaithfulness. And then came the death on Calvary and the resurrection, and then 50 days later, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit started going to Jesus' footstep followers. There was another big transition from the Jewish to the gospel age. But 3.5 years later, when the 70 weeks of Jewish favor ended, then Cornelius was baptized, and there was still a further transition from the Jewish age to the gospel age. And finally, about AD 72, when the nation of Israel was dispersed in accordance with the scriptural prophecy, that was what you might say was the final end of the Jewish age. There's a case of the plowman overtaking the reaper, and the sower of seed, him that treadeth grapes. So we find the same thing happening down at, not exactly on a time basis, but down at the end of the gospel and the beginning of the millennial age. In some senses, 1874, when our Lord returned. In further senses, 1878. Three things: the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the beginning of the return of favor to Israel, and the casting off of Babylon. And then we go down to 1914, the end of the Gentile times. We see various phases of the gospel age ending at different times, and the various phases of the millennial age beginning at those different times. So we have a gradual transition in each of the two ages. Sometimes we find brethren who seem to think it's an all or none proposition, but God doesn't seem to work that way. He works on a gradual basis. Even, you might say, at the end of the gospel, or at the end of the first world that was, and transition into the beginning of the second world, there was 120 years that there was a warning going on, and this ark being built, and then there were 40 days of flood, and then a gradual period until the waters subsided. So God could unquestionably, if he wanted to, do things instantly, but in the scripture record, that isn't his way of doing. So it's worthwhile keeping in mind the way he works, and then we can think in accordance with how he works. Now, in redemption, all of these dealings during the past ages were preparatory to the redemptive work of Jesus at his first advent, of which Paul said he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, which is another way in which God indicates that he doesn't do things all at once, but he has his own times. Now, just before Jesus' crucifixion, he told his disciples, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we know Jesus also emphasized his redemptive work and his purpose when he said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." As we mentioned in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, without going into it in detail, we might say this. Sometimes we find brethren having difficulty on the times of restitution and whether they have begun and so forth. And if we would let Jesus' definition here in Luke 19:10, his definition of restitution, be ours instead of writing our own definitions, I think it would solve most of our problems for us. And we would simply mention that in this connection there are at least three different stages or phases of restitution which we find defined for us more in the second and third chapters of Genesis. And in each of those three begins at a different time. We find, first of all, in order of beginning, in Genesis 3:19, it says, "In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat thy bread." That was a part of the curse brought upon Adam and Eve when they disobeyed. If we stop and analyze it, since about 1874, there has been a great reduction in the amount of arduous labor that the human race has had to perform. Now, it's true that some parts of the world, they're still pretty much doing it as they did several thousand years ago. But in this country particularly, where the scriptures seem to have had an earlier foothold, and in Europe, too, to a general extent, we find that I think every one of us can remember back when we had to do an awful lot more hard work than we do today. I think there's probably not a one of you adults here that can't remember back when we didn't have all the conveniences of the ovens that you can set to go on at a certain time and off at a certain time and so on, and the washing machines and things. I can remember when I lived on a farm as a boy, we used kerosene lanterns, and part of my job was carrying in coal and wood and carrying out ashes, things which nobody thinks of doing anymore. But those things bring out the fact that there has been a partial repeal of that particular phase of the curse. And to that extent, we find the times of restitution have begun. Now, those things pertaining which require the application of Christ's merit on behalf of the world cannot take place until the little flock and the great company are both completed, and then the mediator will begin to act. So the second phase, spoken of in, you might say, referred to in Genesis 2:17, that in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die, that can't begin, the repeal of that sentence can't begin until the mediatorial work begins. And then the third and most important phase of all, which cannot begin until the end of the mediatorial reign, is restoration of the human race to fellowship with God, such as Adam and Eve had when they were in the garden before they sinned. To anyone who appreciates the scriptures, that is by far the most important phase of restitution. That begins at the end of the mediatorial reign. So we have to let the script, first of all, let the scriptures in Luke 19:10, Jesus' definition, be our definition of what restitution is. And then we can solve a lot of problems. Now, if we think of these, this matter about Jesus and his redemptive work, we find Paul corroborating Jesus' words, of course, when he says, "For since by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive." So we find that a perfect human being died for a one who had once in time was a perfect human being and who had sinned. And to see how exact God is, there was an unborn race in Adam at the time that he sinned. And so that unborn race was condemned to death in him. And there was an unborn race in Christ Jesus when he died on the cross. And so the unborn race in Christ Jesus was the corresponding price for the unborn race in Adam. And scripturally speaking, in the strict sense, Christ Jesus died for Adam. And so Adam will be resurrected because Christ Jesus paid the corresponding price. And then because of the unborn race in Jesus dying, we, as part of that unborn race in Adam, will receive full opportunity. The church during the gospel age and the rest of the world during the millennial age. So we can appreciate the exactness of God's justice as we study some of these things. Now Jesus was the antitypical high priest who needed not to offer sacrifices daily or once each year in the typical day of atonement. He did not, like the Aaronic high priest, offer up sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. But Jesus, according to the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th chapters of Hebrews, died once for all, and then he sat down on the right hand of God after his resurrection. Now the work of providing the redemption price, the ransom, was completed at Calvary. However, the work of making it effective for the restoration of all of Adam's race who was ultimately accepted was something else. And at that time, the application of the merit hadn't even started. In the first part of providing the ransom, Jesus Christ was alone. No other could assist, nor could have been accepted if there had been someone who could assist. And in the second part, our Lord Jesus was capable of accomplishing that work alone had it been the Heavenly Father's plan. However, we find from the scriptures the Father has arranged it that there be a gospel age in which a little flock of Jesus' footstep followers would be called out from among all nations to be associated with Jesus in bringing salvation and restitution to mankind. But again, Christ Jesus is the head. He is to be the chief, the head of the Christ, as it were. Let's consider the gospel age a moment. And I think we recognize that we could that call the gospel age also by such names as the age of Christian baptism or the age of self-sacrifice. And we read Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Well, he did this in two ways, one way of which is not as commonly recognized. And the first time he did that was recorded in Genesis, the 11th and the 12th chapters. He took out Abraham out of Ur in the Chaldees, and he took him into Haran and then into Canaan. Now, according to the scriptural record, Abraham was a Gentile. In fact, there were no Jews. There really were no Jews or Israelites until the death of Jacob, when the 12 tribes became the nation of Israel. So Abraham was a Gentile, and he took Abraham out of Ur in the Chaldees and into Canaan to make a people for his name. But in the most important, in the spiritual sense, we find this done, as recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts, when he took Abraham and his household, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and baptized them in water. So we see that in both instances, however, it demanded self-sacrifice on the part of those called. But brethren, no matter how much self-sacrifice there was on the part of Abraham or on the part of any of Jesus' footstep followers, the greatest example of self-sacrifice came at the beginning of the Gospel Age or at the end of the Jewish Age, whichever way we might look at it. We find the highest created being in the universe gave up all the glory and honor and authority and everything else which he had in heaven to become the Redeemer for fallen mankind. And with it, forever, he gave up his life rights on the human plane of being. Now, the world would say, oh, what did he have to show for it? But the Christian says he has his Heavenly Father's love and approval. And I believe we recognize that as being most important. And we see Jesus now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he will forever occupy the place of the highest favor in our Heavenly Father's love. So in each age, he occupies a more outstanding position in the Heavenly Father's plan. Now, we know that Christ Jesus had developed a perfect character as the Logos, and that character was high enough for any plane but the divine plane of being. But that was developed under perfect conditions in heaven. He came to earth, and for 3.5 years, while he was giving his life, he was developing his character further under the most adverse conditions which could ever be found anywhere in the universe. And he proved that he was worthy to occupy the place of the Heavenly Father's highest confidence throughout eternity. We won't take the time to read it, but in the 5th chapter of Revelation, it speaks about the worthy as the Lamb, and it goes into details there. And it shows how the Heavenly Father classified him as fully worthy for all the honors he received. And when we note those things, brethren, we want to keep in mind that he gave up far more than we could conceive of now in order to become the sacrificial lamb in the Heavenly Father's plan. And it's truly a testimony to his humility and of his great love for the whole world of mankind. Not for them, love for them as sinners, but love for them as he viewed them when restitution was complete and the whole world would again be in full harmony with God. Let's consider the millennial age, which we can also call the restitution age. And in this age, Christ is the exalted head of the glorified church, which is his body. At this time, about to be ushered in, the great Messiah will be complete, and he will begin to function as the world's mediator between God and men. And our Lord will then become what the scriptures term the everlasting Father, or life giver, to restore humanity in the full sense of the word. And Isaiah 9, verse 6 tells us that he is the everlasting Father, and so on. But in the Gospel Age, only the Spirit-begotten ones have received the application of the ransom. But in that time, it will be testified to and on behalf of all of Adam's race, including Adam and Eve. There's to be no forgotten man in that time. So we want to keep in mind how complete our Heavenly Father's arrangements are for the ultimate blessing of all mankind who will accept the arrangement. Now, while the church has had a part in the great sin offering of the Day of Atonement by virtue of our Father's plan and love, yet we know that Jesus Christ personally And only he could and did provide the merit by the sacrifice of his humanity and the shedding of his blood on Calvary. As footstep followers, we recognize that he's our all in all now, and in the millennial age, when it is fully ushered in, Christ Jesus will be the all in all for everyone who receives life. And at that time, the full significance of John 3:16 will become evident to everyone, and when God will turn to the people of pure language. You remember in Zephaniah 3:9, it says, well, I might say that, it says that in the 8th verse that he will destroy the whole, devour the whole earth with the fire of his jealousy. And our friends in the various systems who believe in hellfire will gladly quote that 8th verse for you, that he will devour the whole earth with the fire of his jealousy. But they don't quote the 9th verse because that spoils the whole story for them. In the 9th verse it says, and then will he turn to the people in pure language that they may all call upon him to serve him with one consent. Now, if that were literal hellfire, there would be no earth left, there would be no people left on it to turn the pure language to. So it's very obvious that it's not a literal application of the scripture. And there are a number of scriptures like that. If you take a little bit more to the context or something like that, you'll find that it spoils it for those who are trying to teach burning hell of eternal torment. And also, we had a Moody Bible Institute member coming to our Tuesday evening first volume class a year or so ago. He came for quite a while. And one evening, we were discussing things, and Brother Dan Morehouse of our class was leading the study. Well, he asked to have, there's Isaiah 33, about the 11th, 12th, and 13th verse read. And it says that, who shall dwell with the eternal burning? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And it was quoted in another connection, but I offered the suggestion, knowing that this Brother Jim Dow was in the back there, and I know, and that he was a strong hellfire when being a graduated from Moody Bible Institute. I said, that scripture is a rather difficult one for those who believe in eternal torment to apply, because it puts the wrong ones, as they see it, in the eternal burnings. Well, he came up to me after and he says, where did you say that scripture was? Well, I told him he never discussed it anymore. Every little while, some of the brethren would call attention to something like that. He didn't come anymore. I guess he gave up trying to converse. But there are a lot of those scriptures, brethren. It sounds fine if you only apply them in part. But if you look at examine the whole thing, well, then it just has to fit in with the plan. Otherwise, you have to throw out part of it. Now, as we mention, brethren, that in summarizing, we might say, in each age, our Lord Jesus has been our Heavenly Father's chief workman. And according to John 1, without him has nothing been made that was made or accomplished. So God put upon his shoulders the responsibility for executing the various steps in that great divine plan of the ages, which we appreciate so highly. And the Bible pages record how faithfully he fulfilled every one of these responsibilities. First as the Logos, and then as the man Christ Jesus, and after Calvary as the risen Lord, prophetically as the bridegroom and the chief reaper of the harvest, and shortly as the head of the world's great mediator. So truly we can say with the scriptures that he is the King of Kings, and may each prove fully faithful through his grace that we might be a part of what the scriptures term the bride of Christ and of the mediator. And we pray the Lord's blessing and help upon each of us that we might be faithful in walking in that sacrificial walk, following in Jesus' footsteps. And brethren, isn't it fine to look forward to the time, we don't believe it's in the too far distant future from all the evidences of the scriptures in the world, when the kingdom on earth will be fully set up and the mediator will be in the process of bringing the whole world of mankind back from the grave and giving them a full opportunity to walk up that highway of holiness. We pray that his blessing upon us, and to overrule anything said amiss, and to help us as we strive to be more faithful. We thank you. You a good one in closing?
How about 32, the prospect?
Very good. That sounds like a very good song. 32. Precious, kind, and faithful, loving Father in heaven, thou in whom we all trust, we are grateful unto thee for all that thou hast granted unto us in appreciation of thy wonderful plan and of thy equally wonderful character. We pray that we may think more on the lessons thou hast given us from thy word of truth concerning Christ Jesus as thy chief workman in all of the accomplishment of thy plan. We pray that thou help us, that we may learn to appreciate thy love and his love far more, and that we may learn how thou art doing all things, and that we may do and think and speak in accordance with thy will more and more each day. We thank thee for these blessings and privileges. We pray thou would guide us and direct us as we separate to our various responsibilities, and help us that we may prove faithful. We ask the special blessing and help upon our dear brethren who are in beds of sickness and affliction and in special trials and in bereavement, realizing that it is only thy help and comfort and strength that will enable them to come through. As we bow before thee asking these things, we're trying to appreciate the love of thy Son, Christ Jesus, more and more. We ask all these things, seeking the forgiveness of our sins and weaknesses and striving to praise and honor and reverence thy holy name. We ask it all in his name and thank thee. Amen.